Morning.
All right, so part two of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, please open them. And let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have to gather before you and together before your word, Lord, we submit, and before your spirit, we submit to you and just ask that you would help us. Help us to follow you more deeply. God, we also ask for some of the things that are happening in our world today. Disaster in Florida today and ISIS in Syria, killing more people today. God, we know that you care, and we're asking for your help. Would you please help? God, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Help us to love like you've loved us. And Lord, I pray as we read the Beatitudes today that you'd give us a glimpse into your heart and empower us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Every year, my family and I make holiday cookies for Christmas. It's one of my favorite things to do. We have all kinds of different cookies, and it's just kind of eating habits go out the window for the holidays. Good eating habits. The habits I prefer actually come into play during the holidays. But we make these cookies, and one of our favorite kinds of cookies to make is sugar cookies. And I remember one time when my children were little, I gave one of them a plate of cookies, and this plate was overflowing with cookies. And it was, you know, just huge plate. And I didn't even know if I'm trying not to say who it is, which one of the siblings. But this child could not even carry the amount of cookies. And so I had to take some off, and they were finally able to get them. And I said, why don't you take them over, you know, to the other kids? And they said, okay. So they took the cookies carefully over. There was a few spilling off the top. And they get over to the kids, and one of their siblings comes up to them and says, oh, can I have a cookie? And he looks down at the plate, and he looks at the sibling, or looks at his sister. Okay, I'll say sister. And he's not here, so. He was really small, so he doesn't remember this. And we've corrected him, so he's okay now. But he looked at the cookies, and he looked at her, and he looked at the cookies, and he just said, I don't have enough for you. And I remember thinking to myself, like, where does that come from? I mean, this kid can barely talk, and he's already just hoarding, right? I mean, there's no way he could have eaten all of those cookies. But when he saw someone else in need, it was like he thought about it and said, I just don't know if I have any to spare, not even one, right? And I thought about that. That kept coming up as I was studying this passage today in the Beatitudes. The fact that God has done so much for us, and then what he asks from us, right? Remember I talked last week about this chapter, this section 4, 5, and 6 of Matthew is really based on Genesis 12, right? God's great rescue plan that has begun in Abraham and his family. And Abraham was going to be blessed so that what? So that he would be a blessing to others, right? Going back to that story, he would be given cookies so that he would give cookies to others, right? So Jesus shows up, and this is a new chapter in God's program. He shows up, and in Matthew chapter 4, what does he begin with? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the beginning. Repent and believe in me. I am the good news. You have to turn from where you're going, and you have to follow me. That's the first step. Chapter 6, just after the chapters we're studying, he says, you are salt and light of the world. That your lives, now that you've been saved, are an advertisement for the reality of God. Pretty big deal, right? So in the middle of that, chapter 5, and a part of that chapter 5 is the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we have this strange description of people that are, we might say, not the most desirable people to be around. If you're going to pick a team of people to change the world, these aren't the people who you're going to pick. Those who are mourning, those who are poor in spirit. That's not exactly the ones that you'd think that God would choose. But Jesus says those are exactly the ones that I would choose. The kingdom of God is even going to use their lives. And in a powerful way, right? But that's the paradox of the kingdom is we are great in God's kingdom because God is great, not because we are. He doesn't fix those that are mourning, you know, in one day and then they're great. He, in the midst of their mourning, he meets them, he comforts them, but he doesn't take it all away. And so there's this living paradox of us living out the kingdom reality, but still living in a fallen world, right? Luke did a great job of talking about the already and not yet sort of framework for reading this passage, and I mentioned it last week. It's sort of this idea that a lot of the promises that are in the Beatitudes that we're going to read today, they are given to us, but they're not given to us fully. They're given to us already, but there's a part of it that's not yet complete and will only be complete when Jesus comes back. So when we read it, we're sort of looking at it like this, and there's two parts to it, right? But we're sort of looking at it like this. So we don't know to which, you know, how much sometimes God has given us and how much he hasn't. So we'll discuss that a little bit. So the big question is, how do we learn to live as these blessed people that God talks about, Jesus talks about? So chapter 5, verse 6 is where we're going to begin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The people of God are satisfied in a culture that is never satisfied. Why are we satisfied? We are satisfied because we're hungering for the right things, right? We're hungering for righteousness. We're taking satisfaction and we find contentment in following God and in living according to what he has for us. Jesus is saying something very interesting here about our desires, that we can choose our desires, that we can cultivate our desires. The famous director Woody Allen, after leaving his wife to marry their adopted daughter, they were 35 years difference in age, the press asked him, why did you do that? He said, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. And that phrase kind of stuck with me as I was reading this, and I thought, that's interesting. It's almost like Woody Allen was sort of saying that the heart sort of leads you, you know, and you just kind of follow it, right, wherever it takes you. That's scary, isn't it? It's almost like the, you know, someone walking their dog and the dog's walking them. You kind of stay away on the other side of the street, right? Because you're like, that dog's in control of them. But in this passage, we can see that we can direct what we hunger and thirst for, what we desire. We can learn to love righteousness and practice it. We can increase our appetite for it. It's the same with sin, right? Whenever we sin, we increase our appetite for sin. So as we pursue righteousness, we increase our desire and increase our appetite for righteousness. You guys are seeing some lights go off too, right? Okay, good. Always a good sign when we're both seeing it. Thank you. So the way to truly live, according to Jesus, is to hunger for the right things, to hunger and desire righteousness in our lives, right? And I think we know that. I think we know that, yeah, that's part of the Christian life, is you learn to live a righteous life. But the question is, do we hunger for that? Do we desire that? Do I wake up in the morning and think to myself, I just want to be righteous today? Well, we know that in chapter 4 of Matthew, that this all began because we repented and believed in Jesus. These are the people who have repented. And so our righteousness in Romans says that our righteousness is now Christ's righteousness, right? So we are fully righteous. We don't have to worry about it in that sense. But the people of God who have experienced that freedom to now be apart from the law, we're now free to do the law, right? We're now free to love the law in a new way and to love righteousness and to love right living. And the promise is that we will be satisfied. This is what it means for us to be an advertisement in a culture that cannot get satisfaction, right? A culture that is never content. I saw a car commercial where a guy meets his future self. I don't know if you've seen this. I think it's like an Infiniti commercial or something. And he ends the commercial with, you know, he tells him one last piece of advice: stay hungry. Right? And the idea is like, we're never satisfied. You want to live that kind of life. And I don't want to live that kind of life. I want to be hungry for the right things, but God gives satisfaction. God gives contentment. Okay? And we can cultivate that. There's a promise. There will be a supernatural satisfaction given by God, a God who made us, a God who knows what we need, a God who knows to satisfy us. The question is, do we look at this verse and say, that's the way to satisfaction? Do we believe that? Right? Because the degree to which we believe that is the degree to which we'll pursue that, right? We will pursue righteousness even when it's hard. Pursue righteousness even when no one's looking. Because we know that true satisfaction comes from God as he blesses us. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This kind of goes back to my cookie example, right? The point here is that we will show mercy to others if we really understand the gospel and we understand how much mercy we've received from God, right? We understand how many cookies are on our plate. How much God has really given us in Jesus. What is mercy? Mercy is to show compassion to someone to whom it is within your power to punish or to harm. David sins with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. And remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 51, David begins his psalm. This is a psalm of confession where he's confessing to God and pouring out his heart about the wrong that he did. And he confesses and he appeals to God's mercy. That's how he starts out. He says, I appeal to you by your mercy and your loving kindness. And that's a lot of times when you look at someone's life, and you maybe look at our own lives, if we really believe that God is who he says he is, and he is that, he does show mercy to us to the degree that he does, then we would have mercy on people, right? We would have compassion on people. We would see people who are broken, see people who are needy, and we would say, man, I would like to help, right? People around us, people who don't know Jesus, people in our lives, our coworkers, our friends, our family who don't know Jesus. Even if they're against us, right, we respond with compassion and mercy. But the question is, do we really know how much we've been given? Later on in Matthew, Jesus, in chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, Jesus is reclining at a table, which means he's relaxing, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, which were the bad guys in that culture. The Pharisees saw this. These were supposedly the good guys, the Pharisees. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the point is, especially focus on the mercy and the sacrifice, is sacrifices were good, right? God desires sacrifice. But he doesn't desire it if there's no heart in it. That's the point, right? If there's no heart behind the sacrifice, if there's no repentance behind the sacrifice, then people aren't going to be, they aren't going to come away from the sacrifice appreciating what's just happened and show mercy to people, right? That's sort of what he's bringing up. He's saying, I don't want you to do these religious things without thinking about how great it is that you can do them, right? It's amazing that we can, well, now we don't even have to, but that they could go and they could repair their relationship with God by sacrificing. So how much more for us in the New Testament? That Jesus has come and now those sacrifices are gone. He's paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. How much more should we show mercy to others? So we have to be careful of just doing religious activities, going through the motions, doing what we've learned all of our lives just because we're supposed to do them.
We can numb ourselves to what God wants by keeping ourselves busy or doing the things that we've always done. God wants us to show mercy to people. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Just some observations about this verse. One is that God desires a pure heart. And God's concerned with the heart. What is the heart? The heart is the center of who we are. It's our real us. It's the thing that directs us, okay? It's not the actual physical heart, but it's the seat of us. It's the soul, okay? Why does he care about that so much? Well, it's the real us, right? The problem is, in Jeremiah 17, 9, that the heart is desperately wicked, right? We've got heart problems. That's why, like Woody Allen, we can't say the heart wants what it wants and we're going to follow it. We know that that's a bad idea. We have to sort of cultivate the right desires. We have to tell our hearts no sometimes. God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16, 7, when David is being chosen to lead the Israelites. And all of his brothers are there, right? And all of them are named in the text. And David's the only one that's not named. He's just sort of referred to as, the youngest one. And surely that can't be the one you're going to choose. And God says, no, that's the one I want. Because he was looking at the heart and not at the outward appearance. So God's very concerned about the heart. Well, how do we become pure in heart? Well, it begins in chapter 4, again, that we are pure in heart in Christ, right? That God purifies our hearts. But we can also grow in our purity in our hearts, right? We can grow through our righteousness, right? As God empowers us to live out the gospel, we grow in purity of heart. And what happens? We see God. That's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing promise, right? And this goes back to the already not yet part of the Beatitudes, is that we will see God fully in the future, right? We can't see him now, but we will see him in the future. Revelation 21, 23. We will exist in the presence of his glory. We only get a taste of that here in creation. Okay? In this part, we see it in creation and we say, man, your glory is amazing. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon or Yosemite and you just kind of stop, right? There's this sense of, I'm really small, right? And that's a foretaste of what it's going to be like when we encounter God, when we realize who God is and we're face to face with him. It's going to be a good thing, but it's going to be a scary thing at the same time. So that's the promise, that we will grow in seeing God more and more and that we will see him fully someday. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. We will see God in this life the more we grow in purity of heart. And finally, the peacemakers, those who are in God's family, will live a consistent life with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, this is an interesting phrase, sons of God. We don't call each other that here, right? It's sort of, hey, son of God. That's sort of weird, right? But this is a phrase, or this is meant to sort of recall what God's people are, right? Israel literally means God's son, okay? So Israel, the people that were originally chosen to be a light to the nations, were referred to as God's son. Jesus shows up and he's God's son. He leaves and he says, I'm going to make you God's sons. Okay? So we are to be God's sons, to be the light and to be the salt of the earth. And how do we do that? We do that by making peace wherever we go and with whoever God has put in our path. To be salt and light to our coworkers, our friends, our family, our neighbors means to seek peace in relationships with them. To go out of our way to make sure that there's peace in our relationship with them. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, there's a Paul is instructing the believers there how to live with one another, basically how to be the church. And one of the things that's happening is there's lawsuits between believers. And it's sort of shocking in the text because Paul is just really angry about that. And you say, why? I mean, if they can't decide, why is it so bad to sue? You know, why not go to the court and have them decide? And he's the reason that he is so mad is because it doesn't represent the gospel well, right? Peacemaking represents the gospel. Giving up our rights so that we can have peace with one another, that's eternally valuable, right? That's what it means to be a son of God. That's what it means to represent Christ well, is to give up what we want, to pursue righteousness, peacemaking, all of these things. But to do it even if it costs us, right? Gossip, sarcasm, anything that chips away at our relationships with each other, we just have to avoid like the plague. Right? That's what it means to be God's people. Not to tear each other down. Not to stir something up with somebody or to speak behind someone's back. If we do these things, if we pursue righteousness, pursue peacemaking, we will experience resistance. Verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say false things about you falsely on my account. God's family will experience resistance by people of this world. Now, this just seems sort of odd, right? That here we are, we're trying to be peacemaking. We're trying to be loving people. We're trying to be kind, right? We're trying to live out this gospel. And yet the world is going to hate us. Why would the world hate people like that? Now, I can see if we're being judgmental and we're telling people that, we're just screaming at people with picket signs, I can see why they might be angry. But why would they be angry with us if we're doing these things? Well, one of the reasons is because when we live out the gospel like this, when we are righteous, when we are peacemaking, it's convicting to the people that are around that aren't living this way, right? What we're doing is we're showing them that they're not living a righteous life. And they know it. Their conscience knows it, right? And so there's tension there. You ever had that happen at work where you're doing something? Maybe somebody's doing something dishonestly and you just choose not to do it. And then all of a sudden everyone feels bad and it's all quiet. And nobody talks to you anymore, right? That's why. It's because they're convicted. They know it's wrong. They feel good about it when everybody else is doing it. But once you step in there and you don't do it and you follow God, you're convicting them. Now, hopefully they'll respond well, but that causes tension, that causes anger. So we have to expect this. We have to expect that we will experience persecution, people talking poorly of us. Now, not to the degree that they are in other parts of the world, right? I just read this morning that there was 300 or so people killed in eastern part of Syria by ISIS. And a lot of them were women and children. I don't know if there was Christians there, but I know ISIS has persecuted Christians. You guys know that probably, but it's amazing to me to think that this group is just going after people and destroying people. And I think like, man, how do people like that? That's persecution, right? Like we just don't have that. Are we even allowed to read this here? Right? But I think we are, because in our context, we still experience persecution, right? And it's increasing more and more. We're getting lumped in with being people that are judgmental or closed-minded. Well, we are kind of closed-minded, singular-minded. I prefer that. But we're getting pushed back, though, aren't we? We're getting pushed to the margins by our society, especially in Long Beach, right? Is that persecution? Well, it is a form of persecution. What about social persecution? I have a guy in my neighborhood who he knows I'm a Christian, and I've talked to him many times about the Lord, and he says he goes to a church, but he never goes, and he doesn't have any interest in the Bible, and I think he kind of knew why I was so interested in him and showing interest in him is because I really wanted him to see to follow Jesus more, and one day he said, "Hey man," just out of the blue, you know, after a year or so of trying to get to know him, he said, "Why don't you come over and we'll hang out?" You know, and I said, "Oh, that's awesome." And he said, when I got there, he said, "Hey, can you do me a favor? My wife's coming home this afternoon, and I need you to hand her divorce papers." And I was like, "Wow, okay." So he knew that I was wanting him to come to Jesus, and I was you know, I wanted to build a relationship with him to help him in his life with the Lord. But what he did was he used that, right, against me and had me do something he didn't want to do or nobody else wanted to do, right? So after that event, I handed her the papers, and we actually talked about it a little bit because I knew her and it was sad. But I handed her the papers, and then after that, it was like totally went silent. Doesn't hardly interact with me at all. Just sort of used me. Now, I think to myself, like, man, that stinks. I got used, you know? He just used me. But I can't give up on him, can I? I can't just say, well, you know what? He's decided his own path. I got to keep loving him. I've got to keep pushing in, show him, you know what? The gospel's worth it. I've been shown a lot of mercy. I can show a lot of mercy, right? I can keep going back to the gospel and reminding myself, man, how much did God love me, even that while I was still sinning, that Christ died for me, that he died for my sins, past, present, and future, and that I can rest in his presence no matter what. That's pretty amazing. And that allows me to have mercy, even when I'm persecuted or really used. You know, he used that against me. I've been uninvited to events because I'm a Christian. How about you? Have you been pushed off socially? That hurts. That's a form of persecution in our culture. If you haven't been persecuted, or if you haven't faced resistance, then you really have to ask the question, are you being a light? Do people see the light in your life? Or are you putting your light underneath a bushel, right? What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It means to be resisted because we're trying to live a righteous life according to what God wants for us. As we work hard, people feel convicted of their laziness. When we build a rhythm of rest into our lives, people feel convicted of their overworking. As we live righteous lives, it's a stark contrast to how we live as people with new hearts. But this is what Christ did. What didn't he? He showed up on the scene, and what did he do? He came to bring what? A sword, right? He came to divide. That's what he did. And the reason is because that's what the gospel does, right? The gospel divides. It makes you take a side. Which side will you choose, right? Now, for those in this passage, it's we're choosing God, right? We've repented and believed in the gospel, and we're following God. But to those outside, it's the same way, right? They have to take a side. And they can resist. There can be resistance. So remember, Christ experienced the same things as he lived his life. He was rejected. He was alone. He was persecuted and mocked. And yet he trusted. So what does God want us to think about all these things? To be salt and light, we have to be people that depend on God. We have to be people that depend on the cross and revisit the cross. That's why we celebrate communion, right? Jesus told us to remember communion, to remember his death. And it's kind of strange that we would remember our leader's death, right? You'd think that we'd want to remember the resurrection, but the death. What did the death do? The death did everything, right? The resurrection did everything too, but the death was what allows us to have relationship with God, that perfect sacrifice. So how are we salt and light? What happens if we don't do peacemaking well? What happens if we don't live righteous lives? What happens if we don't do any of these things well in front of those who don't believe? Well, we tell them about the cross, right? We confess to them. We confess our sin to them and say, I failed in our relationship. I'm not doing a very good job. But you know what? God is great. God is great. He's forgiven me, and I'm really grateful, but I want to ask for your forgiveness too. Right? We can still go back to the cross. We don't have to be perfect people to be perfect salt and light. But to be salt and light, to be kingdom people, is to acknowledge that God is great and to live from that place. Jeremiah 31:31. I want to finish there. Can you open up your, turn your Bibles there? This is a few years before Jesus shows up. And this is God's sons in the Old Testament, Israel, a prophet from Israel, Jeremiah, and he was looking forward and prophesying about the New Testament sons of God. That's us. And he said some strange things that were very difficult to understand, but they tell us a lot about how we are to relate to the law and God's now new law in Jesus, new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that powerful? So Jeremiah saw the future, and he saw that the new people of God would finally be able to live according to the law. Why? Because the law is inside of them. How? Because their sins have been forgiven in Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. We invite the ushers and the we'll take offering here. Lord, thank you for this day again. And I do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be salt and light to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family. Help us to take the blessings and the things that we've received in you and help make them a fire for us in our hearts, Lord, so that we would have compassion and we would seek peace and mercy to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.